All right, good morning. Welcome to Whitefields Calvary Church this morning. Merry Christmas. Huh? Oh, yeah, good. Yeah, good to have you guys. Good to worship with you all this morning, and good to worship Jesus during this season in particular as we remember his birth, remember his life, remember the real Christmas tree. Don't ever forget the real Christmas tree over to the right here. And what Jesus has done for you. We celebrate him, and I pray that the Lord would fill our hearts with rejoicing during this season and truly rejoicing in him. I was reminded by Pastor Dan before the service today, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And at Christmas, isn't that the time when it becomes all too easy to seek everything else but him and his kingdom and his righteousness? And the family's good, the gifts are good, the food is good, all that stuff is good for us to enjoy. He's given it to us. And so we get to enjoy him during this time. Hey, if you don't have a Bible here with you this morning, raise your hand and we'll get a Bible passed out to you so that you can follow along with us in our Bible study. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. That's what it kind of sounds like, isn't it? That's funny. No, we want you to be able to follow along, and we have the privilege today to come before God's Word. You don't get to just listen to my words, you get to listen to his words, and so we're in Luke chapter 15. If you want to get a head start, you can find Luke chapter 15, and while you do, just a few announcements. First off, put it on your calendar for January 17th. We have author, pastor, missionary, Tom Doyle visiting Whitefields for the morning service on January 17th. He's coming with a message from the Middle East entitled, Is Jesus Awakening the Muslim World? And I can tell you, I've listened to Tom, I've read his books, and you won't want to miss this Sunday. And so this is a great Sunday to invite friends, family, people that you're ministering to, perhaps, in your lives. But make it a priority to get out for Tom Doyle on January 17th. Also, men's conference details are out. Mike, you have those right beside you in the basket right back there. And Mike will have those at the front table. Mike will have those brochures at the front table for you on your way out there. So if you're a man, or if you're a wife, actually, grab one of those men's conference brochures and mark off your man's calendar. That's coming up at the end of February, and you can get registered here right away in the new year. Also, January 30th, we have a men's breakfast coming up. Mark that on your calendar. And most importantly, as we draw near to Christmas here, we also want to encourage you to join us. Bring family, friends, whoever you're celebrating Christmas Eve with, and come on out at 4 p.m. To worship the Lord here with us. You know, this Christmas feels much different for me than past Christmases have. And certainly as a pastor, anytime you go into the Christmas season, you're asking the Lord, Jesus, what is it that you're wanting to speak to us about this year? How is it that you're drawing us near to yourself in a real way? Not just in a historical way or a holiday way. But this Christmas feels especially significant because God's been doing a lot of really, really powerful stuff in people's lives this December. Last week we celebrated baptisms, and we saw decisions made for Jesus last week at the same time. And we continue to celebrate knowing that as the gospel goes forth, there's a work that God wants to do, not just right here on Sunday morning, but through your lives. And I don't think that God is done with us yet for this December. We're only halfway through, really. And so I look forward to what he has for us this morning as well. But we'd love to have you on Christmas Eve if you can make it out for 4 p.m. So turn with me, if you would, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 15. Stick your finger in Luke chapter 15 and move with me to the left in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And we'll be in chapter 9. That's where we'll begin our study this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Let's bow our heads and pray. Jesus, on this Christmas, Lord, it's you that we celebrate, it's you that we lift up, it's you that we seek after. Lord, I pray that we'd be like wise men that seek after you, Lord. I pray that we'd be like shepherds, Lord God, undeserving, unworthy, but called to your presence and rejoicing when we find you. Jesus, from our heart to yours, Lord God, we invite you into our time together right now. We would ask that you would speak to our hearts through your word. Lord, we ask that you would call those that are far away from you this morning to your side, to your presence, and that you'd fill them with the joy of salvation, Lord God. And especially this Christmas, we pray that as we see family and as we see friends, Lord God, we pray that your spirit and your love would abound in our hearts, Lord God, that we'd be a witness to those that we come across, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. We've just read of Jesus, the prophecy of Jesus, how he would be the Prince of Peace, and of his government and of his peace there would be no end, the prophet said. Is it true? Is the prophecy true? You bet it's true. It is true in Jesus Christ, but you know, I was thinking as I was handing out, and I think I handed out maybe close to 30 Christmas cards that said Christmas joy and peace on them this Christmas. And as I handed those out, I got to thinking, do any of us know what this card means? I feel like I have to add a whole extra like sub point to the card because it's just Christmas joy and Christmas peace to you in this season. And I'm thinking, do we have any idea what Christmas joy and Christmas peace really is? And you know, it always makes me think every Christmas how different it is than how we might think of it. You know, some people love the season. They love the lights, they love the carols, they want to go out and see busy shopping malls even, because they just love it all. They love the festivities of Christmas. They want to sing carols in July. Other people, in fact, I was just talking to a guy the other day, he said the fewer carols we do in December, the better, because I'll like them more on Christmas Eve if we wait. And I think those people are heartless. Those are the kind of men that get stuck up on their roof and they don't want to be there, but their wife is telling them, just one more strand. That's those kind of men, you know? I love the sentiment. I love the emotion. I love the celebration. I love all of it. But how much more my attention needs to be drawn to the real Christmas tree during this time. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's real Christmas peace right there. It's that you're made right with God, made right with him through faith in Jesus Christ, and there's peace. Peace is the result of that. Now, we're not just talking about peace. What else did the Christmas card say? It said Christmas joy. It's another word we love to throw around. But it's true as well in a different sense altogether, perhaps, than what we remember during this time. Luke chapter 2 tells us that the angel said to the shepherds, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And he said, and it will be to all people. Christmas joy and peace is to all people, in fact, through the gospel message. I heard a woman's testimony a couple months ago, and I asked her, what was it like when you heard the gospel message, and why did you respond? What was it that Jesus was tugging on your heart about when you heard the gospel message? And she said, the only thing I knew was that as I heard the gospel, I felt peace, real peace. And as I accepted the gospel message, I felt peace, real deep peace. And she said this, and this is what caught my attention. She said, I'm normally not a person that ever knows peace. That's the Christmas joy, and that's the Christmas peace that we celebrate during this time. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, bringing the world to peace with himself. That's what Christ was doing on the cross, and God was in Christ bringing the world to know that peace. That's the Christmas message. That's the Christmas message of joy and peace. Now, take a look with me, if you haven't already, in Luke chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 11 today, but let me just quickly draw your attention to verse 1 and 2 to backtrack where we were in our past study. It says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. To hear him? To hear Christ. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, this is the criticism Jesus is responding to with our parable today, and that's why I backtrack. Because God was at work in Christ bringing the world to peace with him, and the religious people, they criticized it. So Jesus responds with a few different stories, and it's the third one that we read today in verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great ways off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Now last week, the pictures, the stories we saw, they taught us how God searches for one lost sinner. He goes out and he searches and he looks and he pursues and he chases us. This week, however, we see a different picture. This week, we see how God waits for man's repentance. We see how he waits. However, in each of the pictures, the result is the same every time. As we get to the end of this parable, we'll see it to be the same. Joy is the result every single time. Rejoicing in heaven. Rejoicing in heaven is the result. Now, I might pause here and ask you, who are you in this story? Right? We've read about the Pharisees and the scribes criticizing Jesus. We've read about the prodigal son. And we've read about the father who waits. Who are you in this story? Maybe you're the Pharisee, cold and critical towards others, towards Christ. Maybe you identify a little bit with the prodigal, lost, running, distant from the Lord. Or maybe you're a parent who's waiting for a son or a daughter to return. Now make no mistake, as we enter into this parable, the picture of the Father in the story is God the Father, the Heavenly Father, although certainly we'll find things we can relate to in the story. And he calls out to prodigals who are running. He calls out to Pharisees who have grown cold and critical. And he invites us to come and know the extravagant, the excessive love of the Father. Now, look at verse 12 with me. It says, "And the younger of them, the younger son, said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." The livelihood would be that inheritance or heritage that the sons were due to receive. Now, the Jewish Mishnah warns fathers never to do this. Exactly what this father does. The Jewish Mishnah warns fathers that it's okay if you divide up the inheritance before you die, but make sure you don't actually give it to them before you die. Now, on a couple of occasions, people may have made this mistake, and certainly this father, it would appear, makes this mistake, and he divides it up. He says that he doesn't just give some to the younger. He says he divides it up to both of them. So he gives one third to the younger. In that day, the oldest son would have received double portion. So if there's two sons, one would get a third of the inheritance, and the older one would get two thirds. But knowing their understanding, knowing the instruction of the Mishnah, knowing the encouragement to fathers not to do this until you die, it emphasizes the point here that this younger son is insulting his dad. It's as if he's saying to his dad, "Hey, I'm ready when you're ready. You know, like anytime you want to go, that's fine. Just hand it over to me." And watch what he does. He takes it, and it says, not many days after, in verse 13, he gathers all together and journeys to a far country. He doesn't even hardly wait at all for his father's death, but he just takes the stuff. It's as if he's telling his dad, "I'm more interested in your stuff than I'm interested in you. You can die anytime." Imagine a son coming to you with that kind of a message for you. "Just go ahead, right now. I'll take it now," and he gathers it up and he leaves and that's it, and he's gone. Imagine your response. Now the father's interesting to me. He must have sensed something going on in the heart of the son. Maybe the son just said, "I just can't breathe in this environment. I can't live in this religion. I can't stay in this house any longer." The father was recognizing something happening in the son's heart, because notice, the father just lets him go. He hands over the inheritance and he says, "If that's what you want, you can go." He doesn't fight him. Now, dads, Most of you in here are dads of little kids, but just remember this. He doesn't fight them. He doesn't force them. He just says, if that's what you want, if that's your choice, then go. Imagine the father's grief at this moment. Imagine how much, if you're a son or a daughter, hopefully you can have you can even imagine a father's grief at this moment. He lets him go. And not many days after, he consolidates everything. He gathers it all up. Maybe he sold off the objects and just got cashed lighter for the journey. And he takes off to a faraway country, it says. And it says that there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. What does that word prodigal mean? Well, in the Greek, it literally means wasted. He wasted his possessions with wasteful living, possibly immoral living, wild, extravagant, excessive living. Thomas Huxley once said, a man's worst difficulties begin when he is able to do just as he likes. His worst difficulties begin when he's able to do whatever he wants. And that's why I pray none of you guys win the lottery. I know some of you guys are praying you do, but I pray you don't. When you think of prodigal, don't just picture boozing and womanizing. You know, before we get into this story too much deeper, it's probably important us to consider how we can all be prodigal sometimes. Notice the son, he takes what the father gave him and he just wastes it. He just wastes it away until it's spent. And how we too, as believers, we can take the gifts of God, we can take what he gives to us and we just waste it, and we're so far from the heart of God in our lives. More interested maybe in stuff than in God himself. Maybe we've grown cold and critical and our heart is really nothing like the Father's heart. But notice this before we get too far as well. The love of the Father is even more excessive than the wastefulness and the sinfulness of the Son. The love of the Father, the grace of God, is even more excessive than the sin of the Son. Doesn't he receive him with great compassion and hugging and kissing and weeping before the story's over? Romans 5:20 says that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. You know, there's a couple interesting theological questions that come up at this point. I'm not going to spend too much time on them. So if I lose you with that very phrase, interesting theological questions, then just hold on a second. We'll get back to the story. Some people will read this story and start to ask the question, well, does man seek after God first, or does God seek after man first? Does man seek God or does God seek man? You know, in answering that question, I would say yes, certainly. God always seeks man first, but certainly man is called upon to seek after God as well. And if it wasn't for this prodigal son's turning and going back home, he wouldn't have enjoyed everything that the father had for him. There's divine sovereignty. We saw it last week with the woman who looks for the coin, and the coin had no power to find the woman, only with the woman looking for the coin could the coin be found. And we saw it with the sheep that was lost and helpless, and the shepherd went after the sheep. But now we see as well that with divine sovereignty comes human responsibility to respond and to repent. There's another question that comes up. Some people will ask the question, well, are the lost believers who fall away, or are they ones who never knew God in the first place? They were never saved in the first place. Really, the theological question they're asking is a controversial one. Once saved, always saved, or not? That's what they're asking. I would draw you back to the context here. In verse 2, it says that they were sinners, notorious sinners, and tax collectors that Jesus was hanging out with. These weren't people that were following him by any stretch of the imagination. These weren't the saved of the religious society. This is the context, is Jesus is with these sinners and he gets criticized for it, and he says, look, I go after lost people. So these lost people are not followers by any means. However, I'd also say this, scripture is not addressing once saved, always saved. This scripture is addressing salvation in a very strict sense, a very specific way, specifically encouraging that the Father receives anyone who repents. This isn't about a theological debate. This story is not about a controversy or nailing down that doctrine. It's just simply this. The Father receives anyone who repents. And they have access through Jesus Christ. Now, let's continue in the story. Notice as we read these next verses, notice the spiral that happens in this young man's life. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He spent everything, and now he's in want because he's empty, and he's bankrupt, and he's hungry. And it says in verse 15, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He joined himself. He became a servant or a slave of a certain citizen in that country. It's a great picture of the truth about sin, a truth about sin for us as well. Sin promises freedom, but it always ends in slavery. And your rebellion will make you feel free at first, but it will always end in something much worse. It'll always end in slavery. Sin promises joy at first, but it ends in sorrow. It promises satisfaction, but it ends in emptiness. Jesus himself said in John 8:34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And so he joins himself and he's sent out into the fields to feed swine. And it says he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Verse 15 describes the desperation now for him. These pods were probably from carob trees. It's a common evergreen in Israel today, and they have these pods on them anywhere from 4 to 9 inches long. And inside, there's a sweet pulpy substance. Kids are told to have walked by, and they would pick them, and they would eat them, kind of a free snack along the way. They were oftentimes given out to the poor who could afford nothing. And he's feeding these to swine. And it's revealing something of his heart is that this boy is so desperate that he would eat the pig's food. Now you need to remember the law. The Old Testament law says that cursed is he who feeds swine. It's true, isn't it? He's kind of brought the curse on himself. But cursed is he who feeds swine. This part of the story is meant to make a Jewish audience cringe. They would cringe at this. Pigs, remember, are unclean. In fact, pigs were not to be allowed even within the borders of Israel. And so now, hearing that this boy, he's in a far-off country, not only feeding pigs, but he's wishing he could eat the food that he's feeding to them. But no one would give him anything. They're unclean. A Jew wouldn't eat a pig if it was fried and wrapped in bacon. At least not in front of anybody. It's hard for us to imagine that, isn't it? But you need to understand that it's meant to make the audience cringe. So they'd be like, oh man, look how far from God he is. That's what our reaction's supposed to be like at this point. Look how far from God he is. Look at what he's doing. It's interesting to me that as much as God declared pigs unclean, at least under the old covenant, he uses pigs here. You know, if your only friends are pigs, then you're probably starting to hit rock bottom. And certainly this is a point that the boy comes to. He starts to realize something here. And it still strikes me so amazingly, that the father, he just let him go. He just let this boy go into whatever desperation he would end up in. Remember, the father is picturing the father in heaven. He knows what we get into when we rebel against him. But he lets him go. I heard a story recently of a pastor who had a similar problem with one of his sons. And he laid down the rules. His house was in order. He laid down the rules. He ministered with grace, but also truth and firmness and discipline, but his son just insisted on going his own way. The pastor said, being a church plant in this community, the one really good thing was that he got introduced to all the judges and lawyers and police officers in town. That's how bad his son was. And there came a day where, as much as it broke the pastor's heart, the father's heart, he had laid down the rules and he had to make the hard decision of saying, okay, son, if this is how you want to live, it's time for you to go. And on the day that the son was packed up and leaving the house, the father caught him before he did, and he said, one thing, son, before you go, you owe me. And the son said, what? What do I owe you? And the father says, look, I raised you. I changed your dirty diapers. I fed you. I taught you to tie your shoes. You owe me. When you go out there and you do your own thing, if you ever find anything better than Jesus out there, you come back and tell me. And the boy said, okay, I will. Months passed, and through tears and through prayers, the father and his wife, they prayed for their son, and sure enough, one day the son shows up on their doorstep. He knocks on the door, and his mother answers. And he looks like he's been whooped by the world. You know how someone that's just completely rebelled and gone off into sin looks? I mean, they on the inside, they think they're enjoying it. On the outside, it's you can see it in their eyes, on their face. They're worn out. They're whooped. They're beaten. And you can see it on their face. And this is how the boy looked as his mom answered the door. And he said, "Mom, can you go tell Dad there ain't nothing better than Jesus out here?" The father lets the son go so that the son can come to this place of realizing the bondage of his sin. And just imagine when he's in want, when nobody would give him anything. If he lived today, he'd pick up his phone and he'd text his dad. And many of us today, as dads, we would say, "Oh, son, I hate what you're doing, but I love you." And we'd send him money. We'd put something into his account, wouldn't we? But this father let him go. And there comes a time, sometimes, a father has to be discerning of this time when it's time to just say, "Look, I'll let you do this if you want to." That's certainly what our Heavenly Father does. "I'll let you do this." You know, Christmas can be hard for this very reason, because some of us, we have prodigals in our family. And for some, you're going to spend Christmas with them. And you're going to maybe even say something to them, "Oh, it's so good to have you home." And you're going to say that, but on the inside, you know, they're not home yet. They haven't come home. And you're waiting, and you're grieving, and you're praying. Be encouraged. There's a perfect parent in this story, and he lets kids go sometimes too. It was no fault of his own. It was the insistence of the boy who said, "I want to go. I want to experience something. I want to breathe. I want to live. I want to be on my own." And the father, he longs and he looks and he waits for a son to come home. He waits for the lost to come home. You know, our Heavenly Father waits for the lost to come home. Who suffers most? Some of you all could answer this question for me. Who suffers most, the son that leaves or the father that waits? Your Heavenly Father waits for the lost to come home, and he suffers. He grieves. And he looks and he longs for them to come around the corner. You know, that makes me think of a great application for us this Christmas. Knowing how much the Heavenly Father waits and looks and longs for the lost to come home, do you think that should affect how we share our faith? Or how much we should share our faith? Guys, I had to repent this week. I had to repent this week because I was reminded of how much in our culture and our society we're concerned with not offending people. And if you say, "Well, yeah, I think that should be a consideration," show me a verse that says we should be concerned about not offending people. Think about it this way. When one kid gets sick, what happens? What happens? The whole family gets sick and all your friends get sick. Why is that? Why is that? It's not a super spiritual answer. They're contagious is the nice answer. They pick their nose is the real answer. Everybody gets sick when one kid gets sick. They're contagious and they do filthy things. Right? Guys, that's how it should be with Christians. And I want to say something. Look, if you're offending the culture around you because you pick your nose, then stop. I could go way too far with this analogy, but I think sometimes the way Christians bicker and fight about different things, that's like picking your nose out in public, and people are like, "Gross, I don't want to have anything to do with that." But a Christian is meant to be contagious. A Christian's meant to be contagious. In the same way one gets sick, they all get sick. A Christian should be contagious to the world around them. Now listen, I in no way am I saying go out and offend people in an unloving way or be super annoying or hold up protest signs on every... I'm not saying that. Go out and love people with every ounce of love God puts into your heart. But do not be concerned that, "Oh man, someone might be offended. They won't like me if they get offended." Jesus never taught that. In fact, he said, "They hate me." And listen, if you love me, they're going to hate you too. The same people that are offended by Jesus Christ should be offended by you. And if they're offended by Jesus Christ, then not offended by you or by me, then what's happening in me? What's wrong in my heart? Christians are called to be contagious. Go and love people. Love them like crazy. Make them feel uncomfortable how much you love them. But share. What better message could a lost world hear than the message of salvation that comes from the Heavenly Father that's looking, longing, and waiting for that person to come to know Him and to come home, maybe for the first time to come home and to know Him? What more loving message could there be? You know, before we move into verse 17, we need to be reminded of this, is that that prodigal son needed to see his bondage. He didn't need to be bailed out. He needed to see his bondage. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6 says, "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." He needed to see it. He needed to see that bondage in his life. So that, in verse 17, it says, when he came to himself. It says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare?'" He's saying, my father's servants have so much bread, they eat what they need and there's leftovers that they don't know what to do with. They have enough bread to eat and some to spare, and I perish out here with hunger. And it says that he came to himself. Other places in the Bible say that men were beside themselves. It means that they've literally, like, they're going crazy. You know, they've lost their minds. But this boy, it says that he came to himself, and that's literally, it means that he came into, it's like his brain came back home, right? How long was the brain gone? Who knows? Some of you guys, do you remember what that was like when you finally came to yourself? Maybe you were at rock bottom and you came to yourself. Your right mind returned to you and it's like, wow, how long have you been gone? This is great. Since I was 10, it's been gone. What happened? Was it just puberty? What happened? Why was I beside myself for so long? And now all of a sudden I come to myself and I see things so much more clearly. I'm seeing the goodness of the Father. Remember what Romans says. Romans says that it's the kindness of God that draws us to repentance. And for this boy, it was. He remembered the goodness of his dad. And he came to himself. Now, think about the spiral of stubbornness that's happened in the story so far. Turn your attention again to the story. Remember, he asks for all. He gathers all. He leaves, he takes off, he spends all, there's a famine, he begins to be in want, he becomes a slave, he's feeding pigs. And there's this spiral of just complete stubbornness happening. He's in want, but when he was in want, was he ready to go home yet? No, he wasn't ready to go back. He says, no, I'm fine, and there's a famine in the land, but was he ready to go back to God yet? No, I can do it. No one would even give him anything. He couldn't even eat the pig slop. But was he ready to go home yet? No, I'll just feed these pigs. I don't need anybody to help me. And then finally he saw reality when he remembered the goodness of God. It's the kindness of God that draws people to repentance, and it was for this boy. And it says in verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Think about the picture. First he hated home, then he left home, and then he became homesick. And how do we know? Is his repentance even real at this point? Is his repentance real? He's going to arise and he's going to go back to his dad and he's going to say, "Oh, make me a servant now." And it's like, ah, you just want that because you were so miserable with the pigs. Is his repentance real? Pay attention in verses 18 and 19. Could you look there with me again? I think we see some characteristics of real repentance. First off, number one, real repentance is seen in action. It's seen in action. He says, "I will arise and go to my father." Real repentance is seen in action. It demands a response. It is a response. It's not just an emotion. You know, remorse can be an emotion. Repentance is not remorse. Repentance is not an emotion. Repentance demands a response. It's a turning of the heart and the will and direction to God. Number two, real repentance. We see it as he comes to his father. He says, "I have sinned against heaven and before you." Verse 18 says, "I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say, I have sinned against heaven and before you." We see real repentance here because his repentance is before God, not just his father. Now, I want to encourage you guys, when you need to turn, when you need to turn from your own ways or from the world and go back to God, remember this, you're turning back to your Father in heaven. You're not just coming back to church. You're not just coming back and hanging out with your family on holidays again. When you turn from the world and turn to God, you're turning to Him. You're turning to the Father in heaven. His repentance was not just about a change of lifestyle. It wasn't just coming back to his parents. It wasn't just about finding some good Christian friends. It was about turning to God himself. And the third thing we see about real repentance is that it's revealed in his attitude. Notice again, what would he say? He would say, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Real repentance is seen in an attitude of humility. And in repentance, when there's humility, there's a certain maturity that happens. You know, I've noticed a little bit of maturity in my life. When that maturity happens, it's usually grounded in humility. Maturity isn't something I go out and try to get to try to be a better person. When I do that, I always end up less mature. But through humility, there's a maturity in my life. And this son, he came back to his father and he displayed this fruit, this maturity, this humility. And so should any prodigal son coming back to the house. They should come back with this attitude of, I'm not worthy to be a son, but I would be your servant. Notice when he left home, he was demanding, give me all of my inheritance. And now he's coming back and he's saying, I'm not even worthy to be a son. Let me just be your servant. You know, when we come back to God, sometimes that's exactly the point that he's trying to bring us to, is to come back to God and to quit demanding things from him and just to come back to him and just say, Lord, I just want you this time. I'm not demanding anything from you this time. I just want you this time. Now, I love the father's response. Verse 20 says that the boy took action. He did exactly as he said he would do. And it says he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great ways off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father saw him. I want to draw your attention to that. Would you circle that word in your Bibles? If you take notes in your Bibles, circle the word saw. I want to make a big deal out of that word saw. It's a significant word. It's the past tense of see. You say, wow, that's profound. No, it's not just that. Remember who sees. It's the Father who sees, and he's a picture of the Heavenly Father. The Father, he sees him. And that word see, it speaks of what you do with your eyes, but it speaks of so much more than just seeing. It means that he's concerned with, attentive to, and knows. He sees the Son coming, and he knows the Son. He knows him. He knows him altogether. Who is it that he knows? He knows the Son who took the inheritance and left home in a hurry. He knows the son who now walks up to the house with clothes stained in pig stuff. He knows that son. He sees him. He saw everything that the son spent it on. The Heavenly Father knows everything that we spend and that we waste his gifts on. When we run from him, he sees it all. He sees him bankrupt and empty, wanting and in famine. And nobody in his life but the pigs. He sees him as a slave to the world and a slave to sin, and he sees all of that. You know what else he sees? When he sees the boy and he sees his past, he sees his boy. The father sees his boy. The father sees the boy that he loved, the boy that he raised, the boy that he taught to speak, the boy that he taught to throw football. Or maybe as a rock. But you know those times, Dad? And the father sees all of this. When he sees this son, he sees this boy walking up that he once taught perhaps to fish and to farm. He sees the little boy that he rescued anytime he got hurt. He saw the past. I love how Charles Spurgeon paints the whole picture. He says he saw who it was, saw where he had come from, saw the swineherd's dress, saw the filth upon his hands and feet. He saw his rags. He saw his penitent look. He saw where he had been, he saw what he was, and he saw what he soon would be. His father saw him. God has a way of seeing men and women that you and I cannot understand. He sees right through us at a glance as if we were made of glass. He sees all our past, present, and future. He saw. He saw when. When did he see? He saw him when he was still a great ways off. Did you notice that? he saw him still a great ways off, almost as if he'd been waiting on the doorstep. How often? Maybe daily. Still going out and looking. How long was he gone? We don't know. Long enough. And the father would be out there waiting at the very least on this morning, hoping and looking and seeing him a great ways off. It says that he ran to him. He not only saw the boy and saw his past, but he also sees him presently. He sees his walk. Dads, can you recognize the way your little boy walks? Oh, and all of us do. We have that distinct walk, right? Like, Garrett, I saw you from a long way, and I knew it was you. I saw. And he sees his boy, and he sees the boy's walk from a distance. He sees him presently. He looks into eyes of brokenness, beaten up by the world and beaten up by sin. He sees an empty life. He sees a weathered life. And it's his boy. And it says, first and foremost, he has compassion on him. You know, maybe he saw you walk in this morning. He saw your walk this morning. And he recognized that walk. And he sees you this morning presently. He sees you weathered by sin, beaten to the bone, worn down by the world. He sees the past. He sees the bondage, the slavery, the brokenness, the hurt. He sees all of that. And when he sees you, he doesn't just see your past and your present. He sees your future. This boy wouldn't be a slave of sin anymore. He's going to be a son. And as we continue into that story, we're going to see exactly that. The father fully restore his son to being a son. And as the boy puts out his sales pitch for why the father should let him back, the father cuts him off. And he says, go get a robe, go get a ring, go get sandals, and have a feast. Get a fatted calf and put it on the barbecue. Because my son that once was lost, he's found. He once was dead, but now he's alive. It's interesting to me that in rebellion, the son thought that maybe he would find himself. And maybe some of us have thought that. We've rebelled and we thought, I'll find myself if I just go out and do my own thing. But he didn't find himself at all, did he? He really lost himself in all of that. It's important to remember that you're never truly yourself until you're home with God. And that's where you'll always truly be yourself. And for young people sitting in here today, hear this now and understand it later. You're never truly yourself, and you'll never figure out who you're really meant to be until you're home with God. That's where you'll find an identity that sticks, that lasts, because it's eternal, because he's the eternal one and he's given it to you. That's what he created you for. This boy, in fact, was never more confused than when he was out wandering around, and that's true for us as well. You know, as I think about Christmas and I think about this story, I'm so thankful that God has us here for Christmas. And as we've just been walking through Luke verse by verse, he brings us to this passage of a prodigal son who thought he would find himself but really lost himself and never found himself until he came home to his father. It reminds me of how Jesus is the Prince of Peace. What does it mean that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? The word prince means that he's a ruler, a captain, or a commander. And he is all of those things, isn't he? He is the ruler of peace. And if you want to know peace, come under his rule. He is the captain of peace. Following him, that's exactly where he'll lead you. He will always be the one to lead you into peace. You'll never find it anywhere else. And he's the commander of peace. Remember when the disciples were out in the storm and they woke Jesus up? Finally, having his attention, he spoke to the storm and said, be still. And the wind and the waves stopped. He's the commander of peace. He speaks it, and it comes. And this is Christmas. This is Christmas. That God calls us home to himself. And I warned you, don't just think of the prodigal as someone out drinking and going crazy and just living a completely wild life in the wildest ways we can imagine. Think of even those Pharisees. They weren't home, were they? Those Pharisees were lost, maybe more lost than the sinners in the story. They'd grown so cold and critical to Jesus. They'd grown cold. You know, I'm reminded of how often I can grow cold towards my Lord and towards my Savior. And I lose that excitement for him. I lose that zeal for him. I lose that identity in him and that sense of nearness to him. And I realize my heart has grown cold. Maybe I've grown critical of people around me and I've lost sight of the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. that he longs to pour on other people. Maybe I've lost my excitement to share the gospel message with any degree of boldness, and I realize my heart has grown cold to the grace of Jesus Christ. This Christmas, I'm praying that the Lord would heat us up, that he would stir up those embers inside of our heart, church. That there would be something burning inside of us. Something. When Jesus drew near to the disciples on the walk to Emmaus, he opened all of Scripture to them, and it said their hearts burned within them. I pray your hearts would be burning within you as you hear the Christmas story this year. And as you enjoy the sentiment and the festivities and the songs and the food, I pray that it wouldn't be about that at all. I pray that it would be about this tree, not the Christmas tree in your homes. This tree right here, that Jesus died for you, that he poured out his love on the cross for you. Guys, picture this. Jesus hung naked on a cross, dying for a world that had rejected him, but he did it with love pouring out of his heart more than the blood that was pouring out of his heart. With open arms to a world in need, a world that's lost, and he longs for them to come back. I wonder, do we long for the lost to come to the Father? He wants to bring that to us. And you know, if you need to come back to him, if you need to return to him, you need to realize this morning he sees you, and he sees your past, and he sees your present, and he sees your future. He sees what he's making you into be. And he calls you home. And I think he calls us to respond sometimes exactly the way the prodigal needed to. He needed to say, I'm going to rise, and then I'm going to go, and then I'm going to say to my Father, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you. And the Father, he's going to see you, and he's going to recognize your walk as you come to him. He's going to recognize your walk. He's going to recognize the way you talk. He's going to recognize your smell. He knows you. He sees you. And he's going to run to you and wrap his compassion around you, cover you in his kisses. And isn't that the most beautiful picture of Christmas? The Father fell on the Son, and in the same way, the Father, seeing a broken, hurting world, he fell upon this world and put on sinful human flesh. But living in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ walked. And he lived, and he taught, he preached, he healed, he died on a tree, he died on a cross for you and for me, and he rose from the grave proclaiming your victory in him. And we have access to that Father this morning. Hey, I want to ask you, this morning, who are you in the story? Do you identify with those that have grown cold and critical, maybe towards God, towards others? Do you identify with the one that's been running from the Father all of this time? You need to know he's been there the whole time. He's seen you the whole time. You've been running, and he's seen you the whole time. And he sees you coming back to him as well, and he invites you to do that this morning. This morning, as we close, the team's going to come back up and close us in worship. And I want to invite you this morning to come back home to him. Come back home to him. Go to him and say to him. And make sure you're going to the Father in heaven. Make sure you're not just responding to me this morning. Make sure you're going to him this morning. And you sit there in your seats, or maybe you need to get up, and he's saying, arise, go, and say. And you need to get up. There'll be pastors up here to pray with you after the service, and we'd love to pray for you if that's you. If the Lord's speaking to your heart today, saying, arise, go, and say, come on up here, and we just want to pray with you. You're speaking to the Father, not to us. But we're up here to encourage you and to pray with you in that journey. And if you're one of those that you say, man, it's true, this Christmas, I've grown cold and critical. I've grown cold. I'm not that excited about Jesus this Christmas. I'm more excited about the vacation, the holiday, the festivities. And maybe you just need to draw near to Jesus, maybe even just in your seats or maybe in prayer. But you just need to draw near to him today, and you need to understand this, that through Jesus Christ, you have access to the Father. Paul, ranting about the gospel message to the church at Ephesus, said that. He said, you have access to the Father right now. Take advantage of that this morning as we close in worship. Jesus, this morning, this Christmas, Lord Jesus, we pray that you draw us to yourself, Lord. We pray that the same way that the shepherds arose and went and found the presence of God wrapped up in a manger, Lord Jesus, that this Christmas, Lord, our hearts would rise at the promises of your words and would go to you and would find you and find ourselves wrapped up in the Spirit of God, the power of your love in our lives. And Jesus, that you'd manifest yourself to us today. Lord Jesus, I pray that as our hearts are filled with you, Lord Jesus, we want to pray right now together that as we enter into the holidays, that you would go before us and that you would open those doors to share your love and to share your message with the people that we run into this Christmas, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you long for the lost. You love the lost and you look for us, Lord. And we may come to you sometimes with our heads hanging, with tears in our eyes, and you see those things, but you send us out with rejoicing. Because Jesus came, because you came, Lord, you came and accomplished peace between us, that we could receive that forgiveness of sins and know your peace and your joy to be home with the Father. Lord, this morning we want you most of all. And we draw near to you in song and in worship and in your word, Lord. We lift up your name this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.